Psalm 2 is going to be our focus of study today. I invite you to follow along there with a Bible if you wish to. I was listening to Ligonier Ministries radio program Renewing Your Mind last Tuesday, and I don't remember who the speaker was, but he said, "We live in an anti-authority generation." Which is so true. The phrase that he coined, an anti-authority generation, could be a synonym for what Paul labels in Galatians 1:3, the present evil age, which of course is not new. And in fact, the book of Judges also was written at a time when it says everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And ever since the fall, the Garden of Eden, man's heart has been in rebellion against God. This is because people come into the world with a sinful nature, as Paul puts it so well in Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins, or as he says, sons and daughters, we could include, whose chief characteristic of life is disobedience against the Creator. Or as John 3:19 says, true that men love darkness rather than light. And there was a time, and I don't think it was that long ago, in which the Bible was read more often by more people, and I think it exerted a certain restraint upon sin in the culture, but it does seem times have changed. The speaker, again, who was on the radio, he said what we really need is an authority generation, not an anti-authority generation, but an authority generation. Well, that would be the church. And as the church, God's people, born of His Spirit and trusting in Christ as our Savior, we must continue to read the Bible, to believe the Bible. It is God's living Word. It's how He speaks to us, how He teaches us, how He directs and guides our lives. A key word, we all hear this word quite a bit, but a key word with this anti-authority generation is tolerance. And I guess I'd put it this way, this tolerance must mean I can do whatever I want, and no one and no thing, be it the Bible or any of those Christians, should infringe upon my own self-expression. That would be an intolerable thing. But God has something to say about this, and we read it here in Psalm 2. I really do think there is a growing intolerance toward the church. I think this is to be expected. This intolerance must never deter us from following Scripture, from obeying God, or as the Psalm says at the very end there, believing that blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Now, if you look at the psalm, there's nothing said here about authorship as to who wrote it. But Randy already read a passage from us this morning that clears up authorship for us. In fact, the context is so interesting, too, where some of the apostles have run afoul of the religious authorities and have been threatened, and they go back and pray for boldness with other of their people, and there in Acts 4, verses 23 to 36, there's a quote of several verses here from Psalm 2, and it is attributed to David. So it's not in the Old Testament we see who the author is, but we see it is David from Acts chapter 4, David, of course, who wrote virtually about half of the Psalms. So looking at the Psalm, It's a really easy psalm to break into its divisions. There's four sections to the psalm, and there's three verses in each section. I think I want to read it to you now. And in the first three verses, I'm going to suggest the speaker here is the rebellious leaders on earth who represent fallen people. And what they really have to say is encapsulated in verse 3. The psalm reads, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying." And here's what they say. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Then the next part of the psalm is verses 4 through 6, and here the speaker is God the Father. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds him in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" So that's what the Father has to say. He has set his king. I would take Zion here, the heavenly Zion. It's Jesus, of course, who is the king who sits there in a place of authority. And then the third part of the psalm is verses 7, 8, and 9. Here, the speaker is God's anointed. Here, it is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, actually tells what the Father has said to him. Reading in verse 7, he says, "I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" So then the conclusion of the psalm is these last three verses, 10, 11, 12. Who's the speaker here? There's a view that suggests that maybe it's the Holy Spirit. Because after all, you've had the Father speak, you've had the Son speak. And I can't really exactly endorse the view, but I kind of like it. I like the idea that the Spirit of God is speaking here. And it's kind of an evangelistic message here. It's a call to repentance for the peoples of the earth and for the rulers to change their ways and repent. It reads, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." And then finally, that lovely little last line there, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So let's go back now and we'll look at each of these four divisions of the psalm. I will spend the most time with the first three verses here, where we have the world's rebellious leaders and the masses who follow them and what is said. Read it again. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying," this is what they say, "let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." And it's right there in verse 3, of course, you see the intent to rebel. Who is it who's doing this? It's the nations. Why do the nations rage? And it's the peoples of those nations who plot in vain. I'd say this is an example here of that Hebrew poetic device we call parallelism, synonymous parallelism, where really you have two lines that say virtually the same thing. Generally, when you have that, the second line further explains the first line. So we have the nations in rebellion, and they're led by their kings and by their rulers. Spurgeon said this about these verses. He said, "We have in these first three verses a description of the hatred of human nature against the Christ of God." Let me give you two reasons for the rebellion. The first one is so obvious here, is opposition to God's commandments, to God's rules, to his lordship. Let us burst the bonds. Let us cast off the cords. I'd say they're taking direct aim at the Ten Commandments and anything else in God's Word that they don't like. Because this fallen race wants autonomy, wants its self-expression to do whatever they want to do. We've all heard this expression over and over again. Follow your heart. Whatever your heart tells you to do, go ahead, must be okay. Of course, Jeremiah the prophet said, "The heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Or there's this expression Frank Sinatra he sang about it, "I did it my way." And not to just keep going over the same issues, but there are these outstanding issues that we're so aware of that show this rebellion, this casting off of the restraints of God. The issue of abortion again, which is nothing more than a violation of the sixth commandment that says you shall not murder. And the taking of the lives of unborn infants is, in our eyes, murder. And yet we've legalized it. Roe versus Wade makes it a practice that is legal these days. I can't think of the lady's name, but she's one of the Republican candidates. Was it Fiorina? I wish you could have seen her. She literally shook in anger and trembled when she discussed this in the debate, the terribleness of people who can know that the legs are moving, the heart is beating, and they're going to harvest body parts. She was indeed, I'm applaud her for it. But it's a woman's right to choose. But what about the baby's right to live? Then there's the issue of gay marriage. We're all aware of that as well. Talked in when we studied covenant theology, the creation mandate, that marriage is a creation mandate. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Sadly, and it was a 5-4 decision, but the Supreme Court thought they had the authority to change the definition of marriage. And now we have this somewhat new issue of transgender. You may have seen us on television. I read about it in a magazine and saw it on television. Excuse me. The Washington State University professors who warned their students that they would receive bad grades if they used, quoting them now, oppressive and hateful language, such as male and female. You just wonder, where are we headed with all of this? And if the church would voice a criticism of this, we would be labeled as hateful and viewed as if we're an impediment to the progress of culture. But in the church, we value God's laws. We value the commandments of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 97, "Oh, I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." We recognize its value to drive us to the cross. But once we've come to Christ, we value it as our guide, as our friend. We recognize that if we keep the commands of God, we escape a lot of the misery that goes with sin. Well, there's another reason for this rebellion. And if you look here, look again at this verse 3, the words "let us." Another reason for the world's rebellion is its confidence in self. Let us. We can do it. We can do anything. As Nike said, just do it. And, by the way, we don't need God to do it either. We can do it ourselves. We can do anything we set our minds to. The world has that kind of a false self-confidence that nothing is impossible, but just set our minds to it. Of course, there's been great advances in certain ways in the culture, advances in travel. It's a little over 100 years. I guess we moved from Kitty Hawk to jet propulsion, and people get places in hours now that would have taken weeks before. Great advances in communication. We have computers and the internet and cell phones, and now we're going to have artificial intelligence. But there's not been an ounce of advancement in morality or ethics. With all of this technology that's so wonderful, we still need prisons, still need substance abuse treatment. And in fact, we really need a lot more law courts and judges to deal with all the disputations and arguments that are always going on. Let me show you a really ancient example of this confidence. Let us, we can do it. Turn to Genesis chapter 11. And this is, of course, going way, way back in history to the building of the Tower of Babel. It says here, now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with a top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we should be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Which is exactly what they'd been told to do. They had been told to multiply and spread out and fill the earth. But here's rebellion. Here's, we're going to have it our own way. But then look at verse 7, where the Lord speaks, come, let us go down, and there confuse their language. And that's, of course, why we have all these different languages today. The earth's population no longer can speak just one language, that great, great judgment. But here then are reasons why we see this rebellion against the Creator. Let's go on now to verse 4, where we come to God the Father who speaks. Verse 4 reads, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds him in derision. James Boyce writes, this is the only place in the Bible where God is said to laugh, and it is not a pleasant laugh. It's a laugh of derision that man should be so foolish as to oppose the rule of the Creator. And the nations truly may rage, but it is God's wrath that will have the final say. Says here in verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. There may be some different interpretations of this, but I would take Zion here, as I said, as the heavenly Zion and Jesus who sits as the king in that place. Of course, Jesus' reign is not recognized by the inhabitants of the world. They don't realize he is reigning. It's only within the church. In fact, not even perhaps all branches of the church, but we would recognize here that Jesus does reign. And thinking again of another of Psalms that we looked at a few weeks ago, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And something that we really need to do is evaluate life in light of the second coming of Christ, in light of the judgment that lies ahead. What will unsaved people, what will rebellious people do at that time? Would you turn to Revelation chapter 6? And we see here the opening of some of the seals of the seven sealed scroll and the opening of the sixth seal. And we see here, may seem strange to have the second coming of Christ so early in the book in chapter 6. Actually, as I would understand the interpretation of Revelation, we see it seven times. It's cycles continuing, being layer upon layer presented of the age in which the church has opposition from the world, and then Christ comes. So this would be the first time, and it really is cataclysmic events that will associate the Lord's coming. Let me read here in Revelation 12. This is Revelation 6, 6 and verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Terrifying sounding cataclysms. So what are people going to do? Verse 15 tells us. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Terrified. So terrified that they'd be glad to have a rock fall on them and crush them rather than face the judge who is coming. Will it do them any good? Look at Revelation 20, the last time we see the second coming. It's kind of like he has come and set things up here for judgment. Revelation 20, verse 11, John tells us, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away." Listen to this. "No place was found for them." No place to hide on judgment day. So it's really good to evaluate life in light of that second coming and know that we are safe in the love and the care of Jesus. So let's go back then and look at the third part of the psalm here, which would be verses 7, 8, and 9, what the Son speaks. And of course, he's speaking here what the Father has said to him. Verse 7, "I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Interesting here, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I've begotten you.'" These are similar words, are they not, to what we read in the Gospels that was spoken by the Father from heaven about the Son at his baptism? "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And at the Transfiguration, similar words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And you can find that, Matthew 3, verse 17, Matthew 17, verse 5, and Mark and Luke also record those words on those two occasions. But this is interesting because here, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son.'" The Apostle Paul takes that verse and relates it not to the baptism or the transfiguration, but to the resurrection of Christ. Look at this with me, if you will, in Acts chapter 13. And of course, we are in agreement with Paul because we know it's writing by inspiration of God. I'm just going to jump into a sermon here that Paul is preaching. And right in verse 30, in the midst of his sermon, says, "But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" And so Paul gives a new understanding here to how we might understand this statement here. The resurrection proves, he is saying, that Jesus is God's Son. And he says that elsewhere too. He says it at the beginning of the book of Romans. I think it's chapter 1, verse 4. So the resurrection proves Jesus is the Son of God. Romans 4, verse 25, "The resurrection proves our sins are forgiven. He was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." And then also in Acts 17, verse 31, in another sermon that Paul preached, he says the resurrection proves that Christ will be the judge. This is a significant passage here. In verse 9, notice this is future. "You shall," or "you will," in the future, "break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And that will be at the second coming. And I think it's interesting that this verse 9 here, breaking them with a rod of iron, is found in three different places in the book of Revelation. is found in Revelation 2, verse 27. Also, it's found in Revelation 12, verse 5, and found in Revelation 19, verse 15. It just occurs to me that for it to keep appearing so many times, it must be true, and it must be very, very important that he will judge those who oppose the rule of God. So that brings us into the last three verses. I frankly don't know whom we should ascribe them to. I like the idea of the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't really say that. But I see a sort of an evangelical thrust to it because of the call of repentance here, that indeed the offer is there for those who are rebels against God to repent, to turn from their rebellion, to turn to Christ, who is the only Savior. Notice the commands that are here. Verse 10, therefore, O kings, number one, be wise. Number two, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Number three, serve the Lord with fear. Number four, rejoice with trembling. Number five, kiss the Son. That would be the kiss of doing homage to the Son, bowing down before him. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And finally, that last line, blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is a good evangelical thrust here because coming to salvation, of course, it's an act of the grace of God, beginning and end, but it does involve a repentance, a turning from sin, and then a turning to Christ. I really do believe there is a growing intolerance to God's laws, God's right to command, disregard of the gospel, and for the church which of necessity needs to speak to the culture about what is wrong and warn of coming judgment. That's part of what we are called to do, to live out the gospel and to be actually to point out that things aren't as they should be and to model what it would be like to live in a world where God is honored as King and Lord and Savior. And so that's so important, how we live and how we represent him to the world. And it can have an impact upon people as well. Let's turn to, I'm going to close now with a passage from Romans 8, if you turn there. So I think we perhaps do recognize that the days ahead could be more difficult. We hope not, but it's all in God's hands. Our lives are in his hands. Whatever comes, he will build his church. Let's look here in Romans 8, beginning of verse 35. What words of encouragement there are here and of comfort. Verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all God's creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we are safe in the Lord's hands. We are safe in the Lord's will. But we have a calling here to accomplish, and as things get worse, perhaps opportunities will even open up to be the people of God to an anti-authority generation. So we'll close our study with the Word of God with that today.